We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13 and from verse 11 to verse 14. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the difference daylight must make. The difference daylight must make. In verse 11, the first words are, and that. Because the apostle has exhorted us to a standard of life and conduct toward others, that is, towards the brethren, towards rulers, towards all men, summed up in God's command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, God's law is summed up in the Ten Commandments, and that part of man's duty to God, that is, his duty to other people, is summed up in what we call the second table of the law, the last six commandments. But that summary is also summed up, a summary of the summary, if you like, in this great principle, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Just as the first table of the law is summed up in the great command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And the apostle has been admonishing us in our duty towards other people. And he has mentioned the commandments and this summary, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the words and that in verse 11 signal that he is about to give additional reasons for such godly living. We should live godly lives because it glorifies God. We should live godly lives because God tells us to do so. But here he's giving particular reasons because of the point in history at which they and we find ourselves. Firstly then, the night is far spent. The night is far spent, verse 12 tells us. Now what does this mean exactly? In order to understand the inspired apostle's thought, we must pin down the meaning of certain terms. You'll see in verse 11, he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Let's think firstly then of this term salvation. The term salvation is used of various aspects of God's saving grace to his people, or else of all of them together. It's used of Christ's redeeming work. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he saves them by accomplishing redemption on the cross of Calvary, bearing the guilt of sin and the wrath of God in their place. But then it's also used of the application of redemption to the elect of God. It's used of effectual calling, the work of the Spirit in bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, So in Titus 3, verse 5, not according to any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is a saving activity of God to renew the heart, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, so that we are made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is also used of the blessings of forgiveness and peace with God which follow faith in Christ. So the Philippian jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Those who trust in Christ, their sins are forgiven, and that forgiveness is an immense blessing, a saving blessing from God. The term tends to be used in that sense almost exclusively in this part of the world, but it isn't always used in that sense, as we've seen. And the word salvation is also used of the final bestowment of the full blessedness purchased by Christ for his people, which will be bestowed upon them at the last day. So the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, he says, we are kept through faith, kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now there the word salvation is used of that bestowment of the full blessings that Christ has purchased for his people, which will take place at the last time. Or in Hebrews 9:28, to them that look for him, he shall come a second time without sin unto salvation. And there the term salvation is used of the final bestowment of all the blessings that Christ has purchased for his people when they are glorified body and soul forever with Christ in glory. Now it is used in this last sense here. It is used of the final bestowment of Christ's purchased blessings for his elect at the last day. In this present life, the elect are effectually called. They are renewed by the Spirit. They are brought to faith in Christ. And the blessings of forgiveness of sins and peace with God are bestowed. And then throughout their Christian life, the blessing of sanctification, of deliverance from the pollution of sin is increasingly bestowed as they are changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then when they die, their souls go to be with Christ and are perfected in holiness. But at the last day, the final bestowment of the purchased blessings of Christ will be bestowed. The body shall be raised to glory. This corruptible body shall put on incorruption. He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And so we shall be forever with the Lord, and the very creation will be renewed, a new heavens and a new earth, as the inheritance of the people of God. So it is salvation in the sense of the completion of the bestowment of the blessings that Christ has purchased for his people, that final bestowment at the last day. And that tells us what the word day means in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. The apostle frequently refers to the day or that day without any further explanation. And he is referring to the last day. The last day is called the last day because when Christ comes at the last day, there will be no more days. Days have come to an end. Christ promised to be with his people in this world always, all the days. But the last day is the last. And the phrase the day is used of that day. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The day, or 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, which we read. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So the day refers to the last day. And sometimes the apostles give further explanation or further terms to describe it. It's called the last day because it is the last. It's called the day of wrath because it is the day when the wrath of God is revealed against unrepentant sinners and against the devil and his angels, finally. It's called the day of judgment because it's the day in which all men will be judged. It's called the day of the Lord and the day of God because it is the day when the Lord will be manifest and every eye shall see him. But all these terms refer to the same thing, the day, the final day when Christ will judge the world. He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and bring in the final eternal state of blessedness for the redeemed and of unutterable misery for the damned. Now, when the apostle says the day is at hand in verse 12, it is often assumed that he believed that Christ's return was near or could be near. Liberals, the early liberals like C.H. Dodd, simply believed that the apostle was labouring under a misapprehension. Of course, he could believe that. He was a liberal. He didn't accept the Bible as the Word of God. We do. And so Dodd and others since have said, well, the apostle was mistaken. He expected Christ to come within a few months or so, and he taught the same, but he was wrong. That view we must utterly reject. Evangelicals who accept the authority of the Scripture have tended to assume that whilst the apostle wasn't stating error, that nonetheless he was simply doing what they think is the duty of every generation of Christians, and that is that we are to believe that Christ's return could come at any time. And a lot of Christians have unconsciously taken on board the idea that the apostles and every generation of Christians since are to think that Christ could come at any time. But the apostle did not believe that. He did not believe in his day that Christ could come at any moment. He did not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, here the apostle is saying, don't be deceived. Christ's coming is not at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment, because, he tells these Thessalonians, some things have to take place before it is even possible that Christ should return. And he gives them one of them, and it is the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now, most of us believe that that has taken place, but the point is that the apostle did not, he knew it hadn't taken place in his day. And so the language of the apostles is not to be construed as meaning that they thought that Christ could come at any time in their lives, irrespective of things that had to take place. So the apostle in 2 Thessalonians 2 explicitly insists that Christ's return would not come until certain things had taken place, and one of them was the revelation of the man of sin, which had not been manifest at that time. And in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, the apostle speaks of the ingathering of Israel. And evidently, this ingathering is to be back into their own olive tree, and it's talking about something that was to take place before Christ would return. There is not the slightest basis for thinking that he's talking about something after Christ's return. He's talking about something that he longed for and prayed for in his day, that the Jews would be converted to Christ. He saw some, but he longed for the day when there would be an ingathering of Israel in its fullness. So he did not believe that Christ in his day could come at any moment. And what is true of the Apostle Paul is also true of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 to 15. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. You remember in John 21, verse 19, the Lord Jesus showed Peter by what death he should glorify God. So the Apostle Peter knew that Christ would not return in his lifetime. And yet, in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he could say, the end of all things is at hand. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, looking for and hastening unto the day of God. This all means that phrases such as the day is at hand are not to be understood as meaning that Christ could come at any time. And of course, well nigh 2,000 years have elapsed since the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were in this world. So when they said the time is at hand, the day is at hand, the end of all things is at hand, they did not mean about to happen, and they did not even necessarily mean possibly about to happen. So what did they mean? Well, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 reminds us that 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and he's not slack concerning his promise. What they meant was that after the death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus, the next major event of overwhelming proportions comparable to these events is the return of Christ in great power and great glory. and the whole of history is hurtling on in the plan of God to that great event which will bring in the end of this age and the bringing in of the eternal world. In the scriptures there are two great ages. There is this world and that which is to come. There is this present evil age and there is the eternal age to come. And compared with that eternal world, the whole of history in this present age will seem but a moment. And that day, the day when the eternal age is brought in, is a day of light, because all will be manifest and nothing will be concealed. So in 1 Corinthians 3:13, which we read, the day shall declare it, and the light of truth and righteousness will be unmistakably displayed. And compared with that age to come, this is the present evil age, an age of unpunished sin and of concealment and of covering up and of the denial of the truth. So this present age is characterized by sin, by concealment, by sleep and obliviousness towards that which is to come. And that's why it's called the night, because it is an age characterized by sin and by concealment and by an absence of final judgment and by rejection of the truth, the light of the truth. And it is this present age that the apostle has in mind when he says the night is far spent or advanced. But how can he say the night is far spent if near 2,000 years have elapsed and we're still in this night? But you see, he was looking at the whole of history, and in the light of the whole of history, the night is far spent, because the Lord Jesus has come to accomplish redemption. And that means that the last days have begun. The last days began with the first coming of Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by his Son. And so the apostles saw themselves as, in that sense, at the end of the age, in the last days, because between creation and the last day there is one momentous event, and that was the first coming of the Redeemer to accomplish redemption. And that had happened, so that meant they were in the second phase of history, as it were, the last days, which will go on until the return of Christ and judgment. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, Acts 2 verse 16 and 17, at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says, and this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. This was a signal that they were in the last days. That's why the Apostle John, in 1 John 2 verse 18, says there are many antichrists. Hereby we know it is the last time. And that was back in the first century AD. He says it's the last time. My little children, it is the last time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He's saying, compared with the Old Testament saints, we living after the coming of Christ the first time to accomplish salvation, redemption, we're living at the end time. We're living in the ends of the world. And once we grasp that the apostle is speaking of history, the whole of history between creation and the return of Christ as a night, and that the coming of Christ the first time signals the beginning of the last days, then we understand why he's saying the night is far spent. He's saying we're in the period now after the great event of history. We're on the run towards the end. And so it doesn't make any difference that 2,000 years have elapsed. It's all the last times. Because there is no event, though we look for great gospel advance and so on, there is no event comparable to Christ accomplishing redemption on the cross of Calvary and triumphing over death and being exalted to the right hand of God. There is no event comparable in significance to that, except his return in glory. Yes, God will do marvelous things by the Spirit in applying redemption to sinners, to a multitude which no man can number. But the pivotal event of history was the cross of Calvary between creation and judgment. And that's happened. So that means we're in the last time, the run-up to the end of history. The night is far spent. And the apostle now in our text is emphasizing that everything is moving on now to the great day of God. And he's saying that even since they believed, they're closer already. And we're always getting closer to the coming of the Lord until it comes. And he's saying that we are to live in the light of the coming day. Those who know that this present age, that history is hastening on to its close, they should be living in the light of that day. He's not just looking at the individual's short time in this present world. He's looking at the whole thing, and he's saying it's short. It was short anyway, but we're getting on with it. We're in the last days. And beyond this age, there is the eternal world to come. So that's what he means by the night is far spent. History is well on. Christ has come the first time. He will return. Secondly, walking as in the day. Walking as in the day. You'll see there in verse 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. As in the day. What does this mean? We get some help from 1 Thessalonians 5, which we read. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. He says they are of the day, they are children of the day, children of the light, children of the day. The thought is this: the day of Christ, though not yet come, yet the dawning of it has, as it were, thrown light backwards. And we have the beginnings of the daylight shining upon us. We are children of the day. We have something of the daylight, the dawning day, already. We have the beginnings of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the beginning of the new creation. While this present world is in such a state, the effects of sin, the curse of God, even including upon the physical effects on believers as well as others, and the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. That's the beginning of the new creation within the hearts of the people of God. Our hearts have been changed if we're Christians, and we have hearts that in principle are ready for the new creation, the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And at that day, our hearts will be our souls will be perfectly free from sin. We will be perfected in light and holiness in the presence of the Saviour, and our bodies will be raised to glory, and the whole creation gloriously renewed, so that that new creation begun in the hearts of God's people in this world will then be perfected. That's why the apostle connects our present state with even the renewal of the creation in Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He's saying the whole creation. He's speaking of the creation, and he's personifying as if the creation were a person. But he's saying it groans, waiting for the glorification of the sons of God, because then the creation itself will be renewed. And he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the beginnings of the new creation by the Spirit, renewing our hearts, bringing us to faith in Christ. And so we groan for that day. So we have something of the light of that day shining back through history upon us. We belong in principle to that day. We are children of the day, children of the light. And so, for the Christian, his natural element is in that glorious day, that daylight belonging to the eternal glorified state of the kingdom. And we are to walk as in the day. We are to walk as those who have some of this daylight. We are to walk as those who belong to that kingdom of light and of holiness and of fellowship with God. The ungodly, they belong to the night. They're in their element, in darkness, in sin, in things of which ought to be, men ought to be ashamed, and so they tend to do in the dark. They belong there. They belong. They feel at home in it. They don't have any of this light. They haven't tasted the light. They haven't experienced the light of God and the beginnings of the new creation within them. And so they don't long for the day of God. They're quite at home in the squalor, the darkness, the sin, the absence of truth. They're quite at home, but the people of God aren't. They have within them a new affection. They have within them the beginnings of the new creation, and so they belong to that glorious day, that eternal day which Christ will bring for the people of God. And so that tells us, thirdly, the difference this must make. The difference this must make. First of all, putting off the works of darkness. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. The works of darkness are those works which characterize this evil age. This age of sin and this age of rejection of the truth of God. This age of shameful things. We have to put them off. We don't belong. We don't belong in the sense that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. I am a stranger on this earth. Hide not thy laws from me. And we're to put off these things. We're to be different. Because if we're Christians, we are different. We have a different nature in principle. We're going to a different place. So don't live as those who are going on in darkness and who will one day be cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But if the light has shone upon us and we belong to the light, then let's walk in the light as children of light and live openly godly lives, as if we're in the daylight while others are in the dark, walking in the truth unashamedly, as befits those who long for this day of light. You'll notice the apostle does not overlook the negative. He's a realist. We've mentioned this before, but the scriptures are negative. They're not only negative, but they are negative. Of course they are. We're sinners. We need negatives. We need to be told what not to do. It's a lot of arrogant nonsense that people who profess to be Christians say, we've got to be positive, only positive. None of this thou shalt not. What nonsense. We need to be told what not to do. We need to be told what to mortify. We need to be told what to avoid. We need to know what love to Christ means in terms of what we don't do and our non-conformity to this present evil age. He says, put on the armour of light. He means we are to manifest in our lives a godliness which unashamedly shows that we belong to that world of the glory to be revealed when the Lord Jesus comes. And he says, put on the armour of light, to show that this godly living is in conflict in a world of darkness. It is a battle. It means going against not only indwelling sin that remains within us, not only against the temptations of the devil, but also against the whole outlook of a fallen world. It is a battle. That's why in Ephesians 6 the apostle talks about the armour. In our text he doesn't go into the same detail, but he says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armour of God, that he may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is a battle. Don't expect the world to encourage you to be godly. That's one reason why we should encourage one another. Because nobody else will. They're in darkness. They live in a different world. Not physically, we're on the same planet. But the way they think is different. The unbeliever has never once thought like a Christian. Not once. So don't expect any help there. They're in darkness. We are of the light. We are the people who belong to Christ, who love Christ, who long for the day when Christ will be vindicated and he'll bring in the eternal state of the kingdom, the glorified state. And then he says in the next verse, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The word flesh, as we've seen many times, is used of man in his fallen condition. Sometimes it refers to his physical frame in its frailty on account of sin, that we are but frail flesh. But more often it refers to his sinful nature apart from the grace of God. And we still have the remains of that within us. And he says, make no provision for the flesh. That indwelling sin that remains, make no provision for it. Don't mollycoddle it. Don't pamper it. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:27, we're told as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in our text, the idea is that our union with Christ will be so manifest that it's as if we put him on. And what people see is Christ. Christ-like behavior. Christ-like speech. Because we're the body of Christ and he is the head. And just as we put on clothes and people see what we put on, so they should see in our words and in our behavior the Lord Jesus Christ. They should take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." How can we be the light of the world? Well, because we're united to him who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. And that union with him must show itself in Christ-likeness. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. But very briefly, just to apply this. If we're Christians, then we must shine as lights in the world. Will this be welcome in the world? Well, apart from the working of God's Spirit, it will not. The world is in darkness and does not understand the light and does not welcome the light because their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than light. The world isn't going to congratulate you for being an exemplary Christian. It's not. They may approve of some of the spin-offs, because Christians are kind, aren't they? And I hope you are. But they will not approve or applaud your devotion to Christ and submission to the Word of God. So don't think you can try to do this with a view to being well thought of. The opposite is the case. The servant is not above his master. They despised Christ. They set him at naught. He was despised and rejected of men. But we are still to walk as children of light because it honours God. It honours the Saviour. And also because that light is a means of others by God's mighty working being brought into the kingdom. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But the point is not to think that naturally the world will give us a round of applause for being Christ-like. They won't. But God is able to use what he by his grace enables us to do in being distinctive in word and speech from the world for the awakening and conversion of sinners. So let us seek grace to be biblically different. Christians don't fit in the dark world of this present age. Why clamour for acceptance? Why clamor for acceptance? I don't mean be odd for no reason, but settle it in your heart that if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to be different. We belong to it, the light. We belong to the day, the eternal day of the glorified kingdom. How foolish this present notion that prevails in many, among many in the church of God, that we've got to try and show how undifferent we are. It's absolute madness. People don't need more religiously dressed up darkness. They already have enough of that. They need light. That means we believe things that are different because we believe the Bible. It means we declare things that are different because we believe the Bible. And it means we practice things that are different because we believe the Bible. People need light. They don't naturally want the light, but it's the light that God uses in the conversion of sinners. Not people trying to show how just the same they are as everybody else. So the light must shine. Truth must be declared and exemplified. But are you of the light? Maybe the reason you're desperate for acceptance is because you're not different. The reason you don't want to be outwardly different is because inwardly you're not different. Your heart hasn't been changed. You revel in the darkness. You say, but I don't do the wild things mentioned here. Rioting and drunkenness, chambering, that's referring to sexual immorality, wantonness, debauchery. I don't wallow in these things. But you can still be in darkness. Not everyone who ends up in hell will have done these things exactly. But you know, those who are in darkness and go on in darkness, they will be cast into outer darkness. That's where they belong. If you're really not willing to be different because you're not different, then you need to be born again of the Spirit of God, brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must seek the mercy of God. Seek and call upon Him to have mercy upon you and to make you a child of light.